The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. We begin tonight a study of the faith rest technique. Genesis chapter 15. Now, this shouldn't be too hard to find. Genesis is the first book in the Bible. The first book in your Bible is Matthew. You have just half a Bible. Genesis chapter 15. That's right. Everybody find a seat, because other people cannot look at their Bibles until you do. They just simply have to see if you're going to make it or not. Genesis chapter 15. We thank Thee now, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying Thy Word. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our hearts to the truth, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, tonight, introduction to the faith rest technique. Subject of this passage is the cure for worry. Worry being one of the principal sins in the failure or the breakdown of the faith rest technique. Now, first of all, when we break into a passage like this, we must integrate with the context. And the context actually begins in Genesis chapter 14, so let's get a quick summary of it. Because Genesis chapter 14 is a chapter of victory, and chapter 15 is a chapter of defeat. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 14, we have the victory of mental attitude. When Abraham had a chance to say, "I told you so," he just refused to do so. Abraham showed great signs of spiritual growth. A messenger runs in and says, "Your nephew Lot has been taken a prisoner." And Abraham could have said, "Well, I told him that was what is going to happen." But he didn't use the old "I told you so" routine. And that's a great victory over mental attitude. It indicates that Abram had a relaxed mental attitude. In Genesis 14, verses 15 and 16, we have Abram's victory in battle. He attacked a very large force with a very small force and won a great battle. The best we can estimate, he had about 275 men under arms. And he attacked roughly anywhere from 100 to 200,000 men in bivouac. And it was a night attack, of course, otherwise it wouldn't have been successful. It is the first successful night attack on record. So he won a victory, a great tactical victory. And then in verses 17 through 23, he won a great victory over motivation. When he recovered the tremendous spoils of the plains, the five cities of the plains, he could have been made a millionaire many, many times over. But he refused to personally take any of the spoils. And finally, in verse 24, he won the greatest victory of all, the victory over self-righteousness. Even though he personally had attained a point of growth where he had no desire to personally enrich himself, he did recognize that his allies who had come with him, Aner, Mamre, and Eshcol, did not have such high standards. They were new believers, and they should be reimbursed for their expenses. And so he did, in this way, demonstrate his victory over self-righteousness. Now the first principle we face in this chapter is the fact that after spiritual victory, we are very vulnerable to defeat. And this is not only true in the spiritual realm, but this is true generally in life. There's always a certain amount of letdown that comes after any kind of a victory. This is true in football. A team may go with 7 straight wins, and then there's the letdown. You see it first in practice. Everyone gets sloppy and starts to act silly and cut up a lot. And they fail to take the practice seriously. They fail to attain the objectives of a practice over a period of a week. And the results are devastating on Saturday unless they have a nice little setup. They happen to have scheduled an easy team for that particular week. And consequently, a team which has been highly successful is very vulnerable to defeat. This is true, again, in every realm of life, but it's especially true in the Christian life. And Satan, of course, is also a great counterpuncher. And Satan does some counterpunching at this particular point because worry is directly connected to the ministry of Satan as per 1 Peter 5, 7 through 9. Now, between chapters 14 and 15, Abraham starts to worry. He starts to fall apart. Worry is a sin, according to Romans chapter 14, verse 23. And worry is the antithesis of the faith rest technique. The faith rest technique removes worry. All right, let's notice first of all, before we begin this passage, and I think everyone who's going to get here is now here. I have 7 minutes of aid. Am I correct? Maybe I'm a little fast. Maybe it's only 8 minutes of aid. Now, that's all right. We recognize that many of you come long distances. And, of course, you are the ones who were here on time. Many of you come a block or so and you're late. We understand. We are in Genesis chapter 15. For those of you who are trying to find the place. No, I missed it. I thought everyone was here. Not quite. Charlie, move over and let those fellows sit next to you. That's it. All right. I knew there'd be days like this. First of all, let's get Abram's anxiety pattern. He's afraid of retaliation, violence, and revenge. Chedorlaomer is a great king. He's one of the most powerful kings of the East at that time. He's a king of that mysterious people who completely were removed from history called the Elamites. The Elamites are not the early Persians. The Persians eventually settled in the same land. But the people of Elam apparently were some sort of a Semitic group. And they were completely wiped out in history. But at one time, they were a very fierce mountaineering organization. They lived in the mountains above the southern Tigris-Euphrates Valley. And they were a very powerful people. They have a great king at this time named Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer has been tactically defeated. And obviously, he will seek revenge. First point of worry, as far as Abraham is concerned, is the principle of retaliation. Anytime Chedorlaomer comes back, he has tremendous resources, and he can defeat Abram anytime he wants to, and so Abram must face the fact of a return of Chedorlaomer. Second fear or worry in his life has to do with human security. Loss of human security. Abram has refused the proposition of the king of Sodom, therefore he's made an enemy out of him. He has turned down millions and millions and millions of dollars in spoils. And Abram is probably sitting down now and thinking how he could have retired. Of course, it's very nice to retire with millions and millions of dollars. You can sit in a rocking chair and you can pluck flowers, watch flowers grow, read the paper, and fade away to nothing mentally. And so Abram is quite concerned at this time because he doesn't know where he's going to find enough on which to retire. And then his third problem is that he's worried about a lack of an heir. Abram is now 85 years old, and he doesn't have an heir, and yet God promised him a son from his own loins, and this promise has not been fulfilled. Sarah has been barren, Genesis 11:30. She is still barren, and apparently there is no change in the situation. So this chapter opens. Abram is in Panic Palace. He's full of worry. He's upset. He's disturbed. And we will trace his failure so that we might also see the principle of the faith rest technique. Faith rest technique will be the subject for several weeks. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, the cure for worry, anxiety, and so on are the promises of the Word. This is the basic concept of the faith rest technique. The promises of God's Word. And this is the principle developed in verses 1 through 7. Secondly, the doctrine of the Word, it becomes an object of faith. And this is found in verses 8 through 11. And finally, even prophecy plays a part, a special type of doctrine. Prophecy, verses 12 through 21. All right, let's begin at this particular point and see the cure for worry and the development of the faith rest technique. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. After these things means after the four victories of the previous chapter, and after the satanic counterattack, Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And this describes the principle of getting people to worry, to become upset, to be full of anxiety. Now at this particular point, Abram is upset and disturbed. He's full of doubts, full of fears, full of worries. And as a result, he's in a total area of defeat. So after these things means that Abram has succeeded. Abram has failed. Now at this particular point, with all of these problems which have accumulated to Abram, he can do one of two things as far as problem solving is concerned. First of all, he can try to solve his own problems. And this means worry, anxiety, planning, fretting, being upset, being disturbed, trying to scrounge, trying to work around something, and so on. Or secondly, he can let God solve his problems. And this is the pattern of God's grace. This is his plan. Billions and billions of years ago, he knew every problem that Abram had. He realized that Abram would have problems at this particular point, and he made provision for them. Now, the same thing faces us today. Every time you turn around, you are going to have some sort of a problem, some sort of a difficulty in your life. If not from God as a direct source of blessing, you're going to have Satan in this particular function. And immediately you have a choice. Well, let's put it this way, volition. Positive volition toward God means letting God solve your problem. Negative volition means doing it yourself. Now, billions and billions of years ago, God had a solution to every problem, every difficulty, every disaster, every frustration, every heartache that you will ever have. And God knew every time you would face the charge of the mosquito, and he knew every time that you would face the charge of the elephant. He knew every pressure that you would ever have, and billions of years ago, he made provision for it. And his provision is in twofold. It is actually one, the promises of the Word of God, and two, the doctrine of the Word of God. And in this way, he reveals his solutions to you. Every problem that you will ever face in life, God has a solution. And when he's working on it, you relax. You have a relaxed mental attitude. So you have something that looks like this in your soul. You go on positive volition toward God with regard to your problems. God is in the solving business. One, he has promises from the Word. And two, he has doctrine. And these doctrines and promises, first of all, come into the volition of the soul, and you make a decision, just as you made a decision at the cross. When you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that was positive volition at the point of salvation. Now you use the same positive volition again. Here's salvation, and you go on positive signals, and they are expressed in a non-meritorious way, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now the same principle applies. Here is the point of a problem. And again, you go on positive volition, and it's again using faith. Only the object of faith changes. The object of faith and salvation is Jesus Christ, the only Savior. The object of faith over here is one, promises which you know. Now the Bible has over 7,000 promises in it for time. Promises you can't take with you. You can only use them now. So first of all, the Bible is filled with promises for time, but only the ones you know are any good. And secondly, the Bible is filled with doctrine, but only the doctrine you know is applicable. Now here's your human spirit, and in your human spirit you have one, promises, two, doctrines. You have learned these things. The Holy Spirit teaches and stores in the human spirit certain promises and certain doctrines, and therefore you know them. And these are piped into your volition at a point of pressure or suffering, and you go on positive signals, you claim these promises, you claim these doctrines. Result in the mentality of the soul, right above your volition, you have an RMA. And right below where you have emotion, you have inner peace and inner happiness. In fact, you have a rapport with God. So you have a relaxed mental attitude, you have rapport and appreciation for God in your emotion, and right between you have positive volition. The same faith that claimed Christ in salvation now claims His provision for time, promises and doctrines. But again, and very important, only those promises that you know, only those doctrines that you know, only promises and doctrines that are stored in your closet can you use. For example, most of you are wearing something tonight, and I dare say, with probably a few exceptions, that you walked into your closet and picked out something that belongs to you. Now the exceptions, I remember my roommate and I in college, and I were the same size. And many a day I'd look up somewhere and see one of my suits walking down the street, going into this place or that place and so on. But most of you have some sort of a closet. Now, I'm sorry if you don't have a closet. Don't feel left out or hurt. Someday you will have a closet. But most of you have a closet. And in that closet hangs whatever you own by way of, what shall we call it, threads. That covers male and female. Your threads hang in a closet. They are paid for or are being paid for, or someday will be paid for, but you call them yours. You wear them. No one else wants them. Now, those are the only clothes you wear. You walk into a closet. You pick out something that belongs to you. On one hanger is a coat. You pick it out, wear it. Belongs to you, see? Pair of slacks. Belongs to you. So you wear them. And you don't wear someone else's. Now, you may come to church or you may go somewhere and say, hey, that's a nice suit. I'd like to own that. But you don't. And it doesn't hang in your closet. So, obviously, you can't wear it. You see what I mean? I mean that only the Bible is filled with promises. The Bible is filled with doctrine. But the only promises that you can wear, the only doctrines that you can wear, are the ones that hang in your closet. And your closet is your human spirit. And your human spirit is a storage closet which keeps all the doctrines and all the promises which you know. And you cannot claim what promises you do not know, even though they're found in the Bible. And you cannot claim doctrines which you do not know, even though they are found in the Bible. But if you are living a normal Christian life, which is learning doctrine every day, learning promises every day, then you will be able to claim promises and doctrines when pressures come. Now remember the principle. There never has been, there never will be a suffering, a pressure, a disaster, a heartache too great for the plan of God. And God's provision is all found in the Bible. So one of the first things that you have to face by way of challenge, even as Abram had to face it, are you going to go positive and negative every time you have suffering? Every time you have a problem. Every time you have suffering. Every time you have disaster. Every time you have heartache. Which way are you going to go? Positive or negative? If you go positive, you will use the faith rest technique. If you go negative, you will go in for self solutions. And you have to face, as Abram had to face at this point, who is more capable of handling my problems? And as this chapter opens up, Abram is saying, I am more capable, and that's blasphemy. And as the chapter develops, he is faced with the fact that God is more capable, but God only handles problem solving in your life through a technique of phase two called faith rest. Now, God has a plan for your life. The moment you accept Christ as Savior, God's plan means that you must learn doctrine and that there are certain techniques by which you function. So the function in phase two is based upon certain techniques, operational procedures, the SOP of the Christian life. And the first item one of SOP is the faith rest technique. Item two, and this is the order in which we'll study them, rebound. Item three, spirituality. Item four, living in the Word. Item five, occupation with Christ. Now we're studying item one, SOP for the Christian life. And every time you face a problem, whether it's a little tiny thing, the charge of the mosquito, or whether it's a great catastrophe or disaster, the charge of the elephant, you make a decision, one way or the other, either to let God handle it or you handle it. And if you handle it, God is a gentleman. He steps aside. And if you let God handle it, then you're using the faith rest technique. God does not handle your problems unless your volition is involved. And the involvement of your volition is the operation of the faith rest technique. And without the faith rest technique, you have no problem solving in phase two. Why? Because your volition and the operation of your volition as it responds to the grace of God is an extension of the angelic conflict. And therefore, if you are going to have problem solving in your life, if you are going to face the disasters of life, then you must decide which way you're going. But now, of course, many people say, well, I would like for God to solve my problems, but frankly, I don't have a clue as to how to go about it. Well, that simply means, or possibly means, that you have an empty closet. You might walk to your closet without a stitch of clothing on and open the closet door and there's nothing to wear. And you would say to yourself, I would like to go outside. But obviously, I cannot. Well, yes, you could. You could grab the cover off of a bed and wrap it around you. You could tear down one of the drapes and wrap it around you. However, this is not considered normal garb for streetwear. And undoubtedly, you would cause a comment here and there. Well, you see, trying to go somewhere from point A to point B with an empty closet is like grabbing the covers off the bed and wrapping them around you, or grabbing the drapes and wrapping them around you, or wrapping a towel about you and going out. It's about the same. In other words, it's kind of stupid. I guess we've all had embarrassing moments. One of mine was walking out my back door, and the door locked, just shoved it without thinking about it, and I had a towel drape around me, and there I was. Well, it just wasn't normal garb, you see. Of course, you get in a jam like that, you sort of have to act like it's normal. That may or may not get the job done, depending on how much exercise you've had. But you see, all human solutions are kind of useless. I remember Hell Week in university. about the time, during Hell Week, there are always a certain number of figures creeping through town, from bush to bush. These people were the initiates of a fraternity, and they had been dropped outside of town, minus all their clothing, and told to get back to the frat house without being arrested for indecent exposure, and to be there in 2 hours, and they checked. Well, you never saw such weird improvising in all your life. And people creeping around. And, you know, during Hell Week, you might see some character with very little on, creeping along hedges and trees and so on. You didn't pay attention. You just knew it was Hell Week, that's all. But it still is stupid. It's ludicrous. And you see, that's the way we are as believers when we're caught without doctrine, without promises to claim. And that's why Abram was sort of caught in this particular situation. So after these things, after Abram's great victories, comes defeat. And the defeat is a breakdown of the faith rest technique. And so in order to get some clothes in the closet, we read next the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord falls into two categories. One, promises. Two, doctrines. The word of the Lord came to Abram. Specifically now, we're going to get a promise. A promise for the situation. And first of all, the promise is prefaced by the phrase, fear not, a command. Fear not means a relaxed mental attitude. Abram is frightened. Abram is worried. And so he's told not to worry. And he's told not to be frightened. The same principle is found in Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 8. Isaiah 41, 10. Philippians 4, 5 through 7. Many, many passages we're told not to worry. We're told not to be frightened. There's only one time we're told to be afraid, and that's a failure in the use of the faith rest technique. Just one time, and we'll study that in a week or so over in Hebrews. But we are told not to be afraid. And now, some specifics. One, I am thy shield. Two, I am thy exceeding great reward. Now, notice the promises to Abram. One, Abram, I am thy shield. Two, I am thy reward. What does that mean? Well, the shield has to do with Chedorlaomer. Don't you ever worry about Chedorlaomer. I'll protect you from the king of Elam and his great army. I am thy shield. All right, all he has to do is to, if he's going to enjoy life, is to relax. The Lord is his shield. Don't you worry about all that money you passed up down there when you and the king of Sodom were talking it over in chapter 14. I am your reward. I am your security. Now, those are two very specific promises to illustrate the point to us. These are also true. The Lord is our shield. The Lord is our reward. But that isn't the point here. The point is a principle. All right, Abram, which way are you going? Now you have a promise. Positive volition toward the promise. He claims it. I am thy shield. I am thy reward. And what does he do now? What can you do if the Lord is your shield and the Lord is your reward? There's only one thing you can do. Relax. You can't sit in Panic Palace and have the Lord, your shield, and your reward. It's a promise. Now, are you going to claim it or not, Abram? If he refuses to believe the Lord, he's going to fall apart. He's going to be upset and disturbed and so on. And he'll go on in the same old vein. Now, of course, the same issue is one that we have to face in such a way, I think probably the best way to portray this is the fact that it's really easier to do it this way. You ought to have a promise notebook. Everyone ought to have a promise notebook, at least when you start out. Now, where you start claiming promises by the dozens every day, it won't be any problem. But every believer ought to have a promise notebook. And the reason for this is quite obvious. I'm sure that somewhere today, somehow, you have faced the charge of the mosquito. Maybe you've even faced the charge of the elephant. You may look kind of mangled tonight for that reason. You didn't stop him. Now, if this is true, let me ask you a very simple question, and please play poker. I'm not trying to pry into your life. I'm trying to get you to answer some questions to the Lord. You're responsible to Him, not to me. Let's start out with a very simple question. You answer it silently, everyone for himself, no nudging, no elbowing, please. Every now and then someone falls in the aisle. How many promises have you actually claimed today? One. You say, no, I can't think of a one. Did you rebound? Oh, yeah, I rebound. Well, there's one. See, there's a promise. See, you can't use 1 John 1:9 unless you believe it. Faith rest claims that every time you rebound, you're using the faith rest technique. You're claiming 1 John 1:9 or a similar type promise. See, this is a promise. If we name our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, there's one. That's the best one in the world to start your promise notebook with. Well, there's always another one that's a catch-all. There are some catch-all promises, like Romans 8:28. If you can't do anything else with the situation, you can Romans 8:28 it. All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. All things aren't good, but they work together for good. You can claim that one. Start having some peace right now. And if you can't do that, there's another catch-all, and that's 1 Peter 5:7. If you don't know what else to do with it, dump it on the Lord. Of course, generally, this takes a little spiritual muscle. You just don't dump things on the Lord and keep them there until you've developed your faith a little bit. You have to have a little muscle. Casting all your cares on Him. And there's an equivalent in the Old Testament. Psalm 55:22. Cast thy burdens upon the Lord and He shall sustain thee. And then there's another one that's a real fine catch-all, but it won't catch quite everything, is Matthew 21:22, because this is a basic prayer promise and prayer fits a number of situations, but not all. There are some things for which we cannot pray and do not pray and should not pray, such as the filling of the Spirit, because you get it in another way. The Bible tells us how you get it. But this is a good one. Matthew 21:22. And there are some equivalents there. And then, of course, if the thing bothers you and frightens you, there's always Isaiah 41:10, which we have just mentioned, and its equivalents, Deuteronomy 31:6-8. And then Psalm 37:4-5 is a good one. And no matter how bad the situation is, you can always use 1 Thessalonians 5:18 on it. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And there's an equivalent to this in Ephesians 5:20. Well, you can collect your own. I'm not going to collect them for you tonight. But this is the principle. And you ought to have a promise notebook. And there are at least 10 promises that you ought to use every day. There are promises for everything, for every situation in life. For pressures, for temptations, for disasters, for frustrations, for heartaches. There's some sort of a promise for everything. Now, obviously, they're there, but you must know them before you can use them. All right, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abram is still worried, according to verses 2 and 3. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? So I have a shield. So you're going to take care of me, always, financially. I have human security. I have protection from this great military organization. But these things are meaningless to me because I do not have a child. See, that's always the way it is. God is constantly pouring out His grace upon us. Moment by moment, He's protecting us. He's doing something marvelous for us. But there's always something. Always. Lord, I don't have a girlfriend. Lord, I don't have a boyfriend. Lord, I don't have anything to wear to the dance. Lord, I don't have a car. All I have is a bicycle. You see? There are dozens of different things. There's always something. Lord, I don't have any place to go. Lord, I don't have anything to do. Etc., you see? And yet all the time, there's always something that bugs everyone at some time. In other words, we all have some area where we complain to the Lord, just as Abram does here. Lord, I go childless. See, he wanted a child. Of course, he didn't live in this century. He wanted lots of kids. I run into people every now and then in that situation. And you know, one of the rarest things I've ever collected by way of strange things, I have actually run into two or three women who had marital problems and thought they could solve them by having more children. Well, doesn't it shock you? Shocks me. All you do is compound your problems. Well, I can see if someone's going to have to work on that one. Maybe your complaint is the same as Abram's. Lord, I go childless. What is it with you? Are they status symbols to you, or do you really think you're going to have a lot of fun with them moment by moment? Ever change a diaper? Ever spend the night walking the floor? Come on, out with it. Lord, I go childless. See, everyone has his own area of what he wants. As they say down here in Texas, and I can see some of you aren't from Texas, everyone has his druthers. You ask Abram, what are his druthers? He wants a child. He wants a son from his own loins. You ask someone else what they want. They want a girlfriend, a boyfriend. They want to be single. They want to be married. They want a car. They want a new house. They want new clothes. They want this. Everyone is bugged by some. And all the time when we're complaining to the Lord, Lord, I don't have this. Lord, I don't have that. He's pouring out his grace on us. And that's Abram. Abram has this fantastic policy. The Lord just gave it to him. I am thy shield. You'll never have to be afraid of any army. Kedar Leomer, anyone else. I am thy shield. I will protect you. I want you to notice something interesting with that regard. Abram had household servants, and if we had a chance to study the previous chapter, and we will someday, he drilled them every day. He kept arms around the house, and he drilled them, and when a crisis came, he passed out arms, and they went into action. The servants were servants around the house, but as soon as the crisis came, such as in the last chapter, they became an army immediately. Even though he has this protection, he is always militarily prepared. We could learn something from that. I won't develop it, though. Now, the next principle. I am thy security. You don't have to worry about the future. You don't have to worry about retirement. I am thy security. So he doesn't have any normal worries anymore. They've just been removed by a promise from God. But he's complaining. He's complaining about a hopeless situation. I go childless. Now he also says, and the steward of my house, that is the foreman of his ranch, is Eliezer of Damascus. And you say, well, what does that mean? It means he is his heir. He's written a will. Now, at this particular point in his will, who is going to inherit his holdings? Eliezer of Damascus, a very faithful foreman on the ranch. And then in verse 3, Abram now makes it strong. Operation Patsy. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Eliezer of Damascus was born in his household, and he is his heir. Thou hast given me no seed. You see the implication? It's all your fault, God. Same thing that Adam said. The woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me. In other words, it's your fault. You gave me the woman. You have not given me the seed. Now that's Operation Patsy. And Operation Patsy is a definite sign of spiritual disorientation. When people are disoriented, they always blame someone else. A mature person, whether a believer or an unbeliever, is a person who can take responsibility for his own decisions and his own actions without blaming the human race. And you see, the whole trend of psychology today is to find a patsy. Help you find a patsy. Go back to your childhood. You had a certain kind of a childhood. So you had a parent who was brutal. You had no parents. You had this. You had that. Someone poured acid on you when you were 5 years old. And that's why you're the way you are. And this ignores the old sin nature. Completely and totally. And it ignores every divine law, every principle of self-induced misery. Mental attitude sins produce self-induced misery. These things are ignored. Isn't it convenient, though? Isn't it nice, if you're an oddball, to be able to point to a time in your childhood when this developed? And a certain type of environment caused me to be the way I am. And so therefore, I'm not worried about it anymore because it's strictly a matter of environment. So what, see? And so if you can't find a patsy, go see your psychiatrist. Maybe he can find one for you. Or join a church and blame the pastor. Or if you are simply desperate, just do what Abram did, blame God. Now it's that simple. And you see, this is Abram's disorientation. So a second promise from the Word of God found in verse 4. And behold the word of the Lord. See, again, we have that same phrase. Behold the word of the Lord. Concentrate on the word of the Lord. Came unto him, saying, This one, Eliezer of Damascus, shall not be thine heir, but he that is come forth out of thine own loins, literally, shall be thine heir. In other words, you're going to have an heir from your own loins. And this will be further amplified again in Genesis 21, 12. Now, the principle here should be quite obvious. This is a direct promise, so you are childless. Well, you are going to have a child. This is a promise. Now, he's only 85, and he is almost 15 years away. Abram will be about 100 when the child comes. So it's 15 years away. So what are you going to do for 15 years, Abram? Fall apart? Live in Panic Palace? Blame God? Be bitter? Be upset? Be disturbed? No. He's going to have 15 years of peace most of the time. Why? Because most of the time he's going to go positive. He's going to faith rest that promise. He's going to claim it. Going to believe it. See, the faith rest technique is simply the verb to believe. Only the object changes now to a promise in this case. And it's a believer. A believer believes a promise. A believer believes a doctrine. And when he does, he has an RMA. He's relaxed. Why? God is going to take care of it. God is going to do it. God is going to provide it. And that's the concept. Well, we have to have some illustrations of this. It isn't enough simply to state the promises. There's a principle behind all promises. The first of these principles is an illustration taken from the stars, verse 5. So he brought him out, brought him abroad, means it brought him outside of his tent, and said, Look now toward heaven. It was evening. And tell the stars, if thou art able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Now look at the stars is an illustration. What does it mean? Well, the stars go into the trillions. They billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of light years of space are filled with celestial bodies. These celestial bodies all move at unbelievable rates of speed, and yet they have a perfect traffic pattern. There are no problems. The reason? First of all, God created them. Secondly, God provides, God the Son. God the Son actually provides a traffic pattern for them. And so that indicates that God is fantastic. He's great. He's a genius. He can do the impossible. He can take billions and billions and billions of fantastically large celestial bodies, and he can operate them in a universe in this tremendous celestial space, and it's no problem. So the point of looking at the stars is the essence of God. God has an essence. He is sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. Now, it's the right-hand column here that applies. Omnipotence. He has the power to manipulate the stars of the universe. Omnipresence. He's on hand to function them properly. Omniscience. His mind created the whole thing. Immutability, there are no changes. And veracity, he always tells the truth. Now the point is, every promise reflects the very character of God. When God makes a promise, there's only one thing he can do with that promise. God makes a promise. The promise is found in the Word. The promise is no stronger than the one who makes it. You know that. People have promised you things and they materialized or they didn't. All depending on their character. But when a promise is no stronger than the person who makes the promise, and in the case of the Word of God, all promises are made by God, and they reflect His character, His essence. And let me tell you something. Here's a fantastic record. God has been making promises. God has made literally millions and millions of promises. Some of them are recorded in the Word of God to be used by every generation. Some were promises to people in specific generations, and they're not found in the Word of God. But He has made literally millions and millions and millions of promises, and He has never failed to keep a promise yet, and never will. Now, here are promises, God. They're based upon His character, and they now come to us. And so the big question at this point is, am I going to believe those promises or not? And the faith rest says, yes, I am, positive. And the opposite tack is negative, no, I'm not. And when you say no, you are saying God's a liar, God's a weakling, God is vacillating, God can't keep His word, and failure to use the faith rest technique is blasphemous. I want to tell you something that's going to surprise you, maybe, some of you anyway. Every time you worry, every time you're frightened, every time you fall apart in a crisis, you are blaspheming. You're not only a big fat crybaby falling apart, moving into panic palace, but you are blaspheming as a believer. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're just up to your ears in blasphemy. You could stand up and shake your fist toward heaven and call God every vile name you could think of, and that isn't any worse than failing to claim His promises in time of pressure. And that's part of what's wrong with believers today. They don't know any promises. They don't know any doctrines. And they fall apart like any unbeliever would. And they move into panic palace at the least provocation. And they're crybabies and they whine. And they have to have someone to pat them on the head and someone to give them attention, someone to change their diapers. Now that's the way God designed it. And you see why we're not sharing God's perfect happiness. You have to have the tranquility of omniscience. And the only way you can share in that tranquility of omniscience is through the faith rest technique. So the stars make a perfect illustration. Now the second illustration is salvation. And it says he believed in the Lord. And this is the word for salvation, faith, amen, in the Hebrew. And it's a hifil stem. He was caused to believe, but it's a perfect tense. And this means that he didn't believe at this time. He's 85 years old. He's been saved for over 50 years. When this verse is written, and he, Abram, had believed. Let's give it the correct translation. The perfect tense should be had believed. He's been saved for at least 50 years. Abraham had believed in the Lord, and he, God, credited it to his account for righteousness. What's the point here? The point is, look, Abram, you've already trusted in him for the big thing. Over 50 years ago, you believed in the Lord. You were a young man. We'll just put down 25 because he's 85 at this point. Before he was 25 years old, he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. He believed in Jesus Christ. And when he did that, God saved him. God provided the big thing. And the point is very simple. The point is found again in Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? The point is found in Romans 5. Christ died for us when we were his enemies. So here is the cross. When we were his enemies, he saved us. As enemies, we believed. Now, on this side of the cross, we are his children. If he did the most for his enemies, what can he do for his children? Three M's, much more than the most. Now, that's the purpose of verse 6. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior at the cross, God did the most for you. And if he did the most for you at the cross, what can he do for you now? He can only do much more than the most. And if he saved you, do you think he can handle your problems? And you're either going to say, well, I know he saved me. And I know that's the most. But I don't think he can handle my problems. They're too great. They're too difficult. They're too horrible. And that's exactly what a lot of believers are saying. That's exactly what the majority of believers are saying today. And that's exactly why people are not interested in Christianity. Because they see crybabies. They see people who fall apart. They see psychos and neuros and every kind of a nut you can think of. Why? Because people will not claim the promises of God. They will not claim divine resources. They do not understand the principle that it all depends on Him and not on us. And you can see how they sublimate. They sing, "Do Lord," and throw faggots on fires and take vows and make dedications and rededications and reaffirmation of faith and sign a new pledge card and so on in hopes that God will improve their situation. That's rubbing the genie. And God isn't a genie. Then there's a third illustration. The first one stars, the second one salvation, and the third one's found in verse 7. And he said unto him, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." Now here's an amazing thing. Abram has been in the land for a long time. He was, we'll say, roughly 25 or under when he left Ur. And he stopped at Haran, the dried up place, for a while. And then he crossed the Euphrates and he came into the land of Canaan. All right. He's been in Canaan for a long time. Let's say he's been in Canaan 30 years. Now, during that time, he failed the Lord. He went down to Egypt. He's done all kinds of goofy things. He's going to do some other goofy things. But even though Abram was faithless during those 30 years or so in the land, you'll be in a lot longer, the Lord was always faithful. Why? Because the faithfulness of the Lord does not depend upon whether Abram's faithful or not. Here's how most people look at the Lord. The Lord is faithful to me because I am faithful to Him. And when I become faithless, then the Lord becomes faithless. That is the quintessence of human stupidity. You can't be dumber. You can't be more mixed up or confused if you superimpose upon the Lord human characteristics. The Lord keeps on being faithful. Your faithfulness, and this is the way it should look. See, sometimes Abram was faithful, and sometimes he was faithless. But the Lord is always faithful, regardless. And that's why he said, "I brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees. I gave you this land. And you hold this land right now, even though you have failed me many times, and even though you have sinned hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, You're here. You're in one piece. You're safe. You're alive. You're breathing. You're in good health. Why? Because you earn it and deserve it? No, because I am faithful. The faithfulness of God is a part of His grace. Always. Well, now that takes care of the promise part of it. We'll get into that more later on from another passage. Now let's look at the doctrine. You see, doctrine also plays a part in this, verses 8 through 11. In verse 8, we have certain types of doctrine which have to be applied at this point. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? See, oh, he picks up something. Oh, Lord, how am I know now that I'm going to inherit it? So the Lord said, well, we better start out with rebound, Abram. And he does, starting in verse 9. And he said unto him, take me an heifer, that's the rebound offering, 3 years old. You offer that first, and that's good, that gets you back in fellowship. And then take a she-goat, and that's the reconciliation offering. And then you take a ram, that's the propitiation offering. And then you take a turtle dove, that's the deity of Christ. And then you take a young pigeon, and that's the humanity of Christ, the resurrected humanity of Christ, and you do as prescribed. And of course, in verse 10, he took all of these, he divided them in the midst, that is, he killed them and cut them in two pieces, and laid each piece one against the other, that means he separated them, but the birds he divided not. In other words, he took the first three, he cut the heifer in two, and here's half a heifer, and here's half a heifer. There's a space in between. That means to lay one piece against the other. And then he took that she-goat and split it. Here's part of the goat and there's part of the goat. See, heifer, heifer, goat, goat. Ram, ram. See, there's a path. Now, the birds he didn't divide. Why? One bird speaks of the deity of Christ. Deity of Christ cannot die. One speaks of the resurrected humanity of Christ. The resurrected humanity of Christ is not subject to death. The two together, all the birds, speak of the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And the hypostatic union after the point of resurrection. Now, what do these things mean? Well, first of all, let's take them. This is rebound. This is reconciliation, and this is propitiation. All right, what do they mean? The rebound principle, Christ was judged for our sins. We simply name or cite or confess a sin. We name a sin that has already been judged. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Where does faith rest come in here? Faith rest says, look, how you feel about it is inconsequential. You may say, I enjoyed that sin. I'd like to do it in a couple hours. All right? But that doesn't make any difference how you feel. You say, I believe the Word of God. I confess this sin. You name the actual sin. And you're forgiven. Not because of how you feel. Now, the reason I have to say that is because every now and then some cluck passes through Baraka Church. And he wants to make forgiveness based on feeling sorry for it. Promising you'll never do it again. Or going through some system of penance. That is legalism. That is blasphemy. How you feel about your sins is totally inconsequential. How God feels about them is of the greatest consequence. And God has judged all sins, and therefore you simply name it or cite it or list it or declare it to Him, and you're forgiven right then and there, and your unknown sins are forgiven. And this is where you separate the men from the boys as far as Christianity is concerned, as far as grace is concerned. This is where the separation comes. Now, the heifer speaks of the principle of naming the sins. This is non-meritorious. Christ did the work. See, every time Christ did the work, God did the work. This is always a non-meritorious operation. Reconciliation. That she-goat represents reconciliation, barrier between man and God. Here's man on one side of the barrier, God on the other. The barrier is made up of sin, penalty of sin, problem of physical birth, problem of the character of God, problem of relative righteousness, problem of position in Adam. And each item of this barrier is removed by the work of Christ. Christ did the work. And so man is reconciled to God, and there is no barrier. You simply cross the line. You cross the line by faith in Christ because the work is accomplished. Again, orientation to grace. All doctrine orients to grace. And then the third is propitiation. Now, let's look at the other side of the essence box. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life. X is man. God makes a sovereign decision. I'll reach man, but I must reach him in a way so that I can give him love and eternal life. I cannot love man and give him eternal life unless my righteousness and justice are satisfied. The one who went to the cross was plus R, satisfying the righteousness of the Father. He was judged for our sins, satisfying the justice of the Father. Now God can give us eternal life and be consistent with His holiness. God can love us and be consistent with His holiness. Doctrine of propitiation. God the Father is satisfied with the work of God the Son. Therefore, we come to the point of propitiation, and when we accept Christ just as Abram, we pass the point of propitiation. God loves us with an infinite love, with a maximum love, and it's still consistent with His holiness. It isn't inconsistent with His own character. Why? Because His holiness was satisfied here at the cross, and now He's free to love us, whether we are carnal or spiritual, whether we are babies or mature. Now, all three of these offerings are designed to orient to the grace of God. They are designed for the faith rest technique. And Abram believed the heifer, therefore he killed the heifer. He believed the rebound principle. He was oriented to grace. He killed the she-goat, doctrine of reconciliation. He killed the ram, doctrine of propitiation. The birds were there, but were not killed, not divided. He divided them not. The blessing that comes from depending upon the work of Christ. The work of Christ is completed as the God-man resurrected humanity, you see. All of these things are completed after resurrection. So it's the God-man, the unique person of the universe. And at this particular point in verse 11, there's a challenge. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now the fowls represent satanic emissaries. Satan does not want us to learn doctrine. Satan does not want us to believe doctrine. Satan is opposed to our understanding doctrine. So when it says the fowls came down, these refer to the emissaries of Satan, and the same analogy is used in Matthew 13:32, and also in Matthew 13:4, where the fowls devour the seed. Matthew 13:4, Matthew 13:19. The carcasses refer to the animals, the three animals which were actually slain or divided. And the principle, worry and anxiety, worry and fear and anxiety, this is a satanic method from keeping a believer from the Word of God. And this is illustrated by 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, and in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, compared with verse 16. And notice that Abram drove them away. In other words, he continued to operate on the faith rest technique at this particular point. He is still operating on the faith rest principle. Now in verse 12, we find a deep sleep. Abram has perfect peace. And because he has perfect peace, he can go to sleep. He can rest. Apparently he has been quite upset and he's worn out. And now because the mentality of his soul is relaxed. He now has an RMA. He can go to sleep. Now, a very interesting thing occurs. Once he goes to sleep, his subconscious has a problem. And now we crank up the stuff from his SC, his subconscious. And this comes up, and he has a nightmare. This is all the subconscious. See, once the conscious mind is free from worry and anxiety, if there's anything in the subconscious, now it comes up. Because the vacuum is created. The mind is cleared out of known troubles, conscious troubles. And so up comes subconscious into the mind. He's having a nice sleep, and all of a sudden there's a nightmare. So you have the deep sleep, he has a relaxed sleep, and then all of a sudden, an horror of great darkness. And this is the Hebrew idiom for a nightmare. So up comes the subconscious. So the subconscious, you see, well, what is the subconscious here? This is an area where he's had problems in the past, and he says, well, I won't think about that today. What's her name? Scarlett O'Hara. She was a jackass. She wouldn't think about it today. She wouldn't face her problem. I'll think about it tomorrow. Well, what do? After a while, your circumstances change, and you forget about them. See, she's just the kind that would forget about it, too. Real dumb. All right, so here we have it. All this stuff's down here. Past worries, past problems, never solved, never met them, and so there's a storage place for them. Sort of an appendix to the mind. Ah, but now that everything's clear, See, you have an RMA now. Nice sleep. But it created a vacuum here. And this vacuum draws right out of the subconscious, draws all this stuff up here. And Abram wakes up. He has a nightmare. As we call, I don't know why we call it a nightmare. Now, if they'd call this a night stud or a night stallion, that's it. Now, that'd be something. Now, I've ridden, being in the cavalry, we used to have night marches. And they were something, all right. They finally discontinued because the people can't learn to ride 4 feet from head to croup. And consequently, they get kicked. But a night ride on a stallion is tough. You take a stallion in column, and he will not stay 4 feet head to croup. You wear yourself out. And so consequently, they should have called this a night stallion. Mares are very calm at night, and they do a great job unless some stallion's right behind them and they're constantly kick, kick, kick all the time. But so I call these night stallions. That's what Abram had. And his old subconscious empties into his mind, and now he's falling apart again. All right, let's see what happens now. There's a solution for this. When this type of operation happens, now notice, he has an answer. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety. The word yada is the verb here, and it's repeated twice. J-A-D-A. Yada. And this word is simply a word for learning doctrine. And it says, knowing thou shalt know. And the repetition of the verb means to know with confidence. And now he gets some more doctrine. And the doctrine which he receives is eschatological in form. Let's notice it very quickly. Know with confidence. Here is the answer to the subconscious. Knowledge with confidence. Knowledge of doctrine. Thy seed shall be a stranger in a land, Egypt, that is not theirs. They shall serve them. They, the Egyptians, shall afflict them, thy seed, 400 years. And also that nation, Egypt, whom they shall serve, I will judge. And afterward shall they, the Jews, come out, Exodus. They shall Exodus with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. This was a part of his nightmare problem, his subconscious problem. He had always had a fear of death. So here's the answer to that. Dying grace. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. You're going to live a long time. But in the fourth generation, that means four generations, take the tribe of Levi. That's Levi, Kohath, Amram, and Moses. In the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The iniquity of the Amorites means that this time, see, here's the principle for the preservation of a nation, Bible doctrine. The Amorites lived in Canaan. And the Amorites, due to Abram, the Amorites had been converted. They had had a revival. And they were born again believers now. And that postponed their fall. But 400 years later, the Amorites were the most decadent people in the world. They not only practiced the Phallic cult, but they were guilty of bestiality, child sacrifice, all sorts of degenerate practices which destroyed them. But you see, all of this was postponed due to Bible doctrine in their national entity. So the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now in verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between the pieces. The smoking furnace is a smudge pot. Now, a smudge pot has a fire, just as a Christian has a flame. The old smudge pot had a little thing here and has a small fire, but the fire puts out smoke. It's to keep the crops warm. I remember when I was a boy, we used to go out and watch them put up smudge pots in orange groves in Southern California. And it puts out a lot of smoke. And then a burning furnace is a great fire. And this great fire puts out light. Now, which are you, Abram? Are you a smudge pot, smoke and confusion? This is your worry, fear, anxiety, falling apart, mental attitude, sins. Are you a smudge pot, or are you a burning light? Now, this is, in other words, a testimony for the Lord. Which is it going to be? Well, it all depends on which way he goes. Is he going to believe the Lord or not? Next time we'll see something of how he does this. But let's stop to take a look at how faith develops and how it developed with Abram as it develops with all of us. When we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, we start out with about as much faith as you would find in a grain of mustard seed. And obviously that has to grow and develop. This is all the faith you have when you're saved. And it's not enough to claim promises, so it has to grow. And it grows in several ways. First of all, by the intake of the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, as you take in Bible doctrine, your faith develops. And then next, when you develop, you must have exercise. And so we have the exercise of faith, and that develops you some more. And the exercise of faith is Hebrews chapter 2, or chapter 4. Let's take that passage. 4, 1 through 3. Hebrews 4, 1 through 3. And then, as you begin to exercise, you also have accompanying this the filling of the Spirit, and that produces faith. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. Faith is mentioned in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So Galatians 5, 22 and 23 also mention faith. And so now we have a tremendous development. Now, when you get to the place where these things are functioning for you, intake of Bible doctrine, Romans 10:17, the exercise of the faith rest technique, Hebrews 4, 1 through 3, the fruit of the Spirit producing faith, then, see, up to this point, you're dealing with the charge of the mosquito. Now you have enough faith for the charge of the elephant. And the next is the charge of the elephant. If you pass this, you have passed 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. 1 Peter 1, 7, that the testing of your faith rest, being much more precious than the gold that perisheth, though it be tested by fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then verse 8 says, Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, use of the faith rest technique, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. When you pass the charge of the elephant, two things happen. You develop a fantastic faith and occupation with Christ. And then occupation with Christ develops faith, Hebrews 12, 2. And that's maximum. And so, you see, the big issue is with Abram, as with us, are you going to operate with this, or with this, or with this, or with this, or with this? And when you have faced, for example, the charge of the elephant, you can't handle it with that. You can't even handle a mosquito with that. You've got to have this much to handle mosquitoes. And so you've got to be out here. You're going to meet the charge of the elephant and have inner happiness. The testing of your faith rest being much more precious than the gold that perisheth, though be tested by fire, great pressure, might be found under the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, even though you haven't seen him, yet you love him and rejoice. See, there's where you get inner happiness. The charge of the elephant, when met by the faith rest technique, produces a fantastic inner happiness as well as occupation with Christ. So this is the test that Abram faces at this point. Is he going to be a torch or is he going to be a smudge pot? We'll develop next week which way he goes. You'll just have to wait and see if he's going to be a smudge pot or a torch. We thank thee now, Father, for the privilege of studying thy word. May God the Holy Spirit open our hearts to these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.